Is that on? Something's making a feedback noise. Praise God. We're in Ezra. Last week, well, it wasn't actually last week, it was last time, we dealt with chapter 9. And just to get us all up to speed, you might want to remember that Ezra and the group of returnees had made it back to Jerusalem. They made it. The trip took them 4 months to get there. The Lord protected them, brought them safely through. They got into Jerusalem. They were starting to get everything settled. And he wasn't there long before he received some very, let's say, unsettling news. Actually, he received news that crushed him and actually brought him to his knees in both in despair and in prayer. And that terrible news in Ezra chapter 9, that beginning in verse 1, the princes came to me, these were the leaders, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites, these are the leaders as well as the people, they've not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, the Egyptians, the Amorites, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed has mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers have been chief in this trespass. The ones who are supposed to be leading us right have been leading us wrong. They've been setting a terrible example. I actually don't know. I want you to think about this with me now. I want you all to follow me. I don't know if the news could have been any worse, really and truly, for Ezra. You know, Ezra's response, he's devastated. He falls on his face. He falls on his face. I don't think the news could have been any worse. Even if the news, if they came in and they said, we have been attacked by the Samaritans, we are being overrun by the Samaritans, I don't think it would have been worse if he would have heard that, you know, the Persian government has turned against us, they've turned their backs on us, and now they are opposing us. You see, if any of those things had been the news, even if the news was a pestilence has broken out among us, or there's been a great earthquake or whatever, the solution, the response would simply be this. Okay, we're going to pray to our God, our Father in heaven. We're going to pray, and we're just going to trust him. That's what we're going to do. But with this particular report, the report was the people of the land, the princes, the leaders, we have betrayed God. We've betrayed him. Realize what that does. It cuts the legs right from under our prayers. How can we even pray to the God we've just betrayed? How can we trust him when we don't have a leg to stand on? I mean, this news is absolutely devastating. Look at his response in verse 3. When I heard this thing, I rent my garment, my mantle, I plucked off the hair of my head and my beard, and I sat down astonished, appalled, stunned, horrified, devastated. This is his response. He's absolutely devastated. Somebody punched him in the stomach and knocked all the wind out of his stomach. You know, he feels now we don't have a leg to stand on. His response here is absolute despair. I mean, this is what you do when you're overcome with grief. You start pulling your hair out of your head, pulling the hair out of your beard. I mean, verse 4, there were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of heaven. because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, I sat astonished, appalled, until the evening sacrifice. Now he's overwrought. And at the evening sacrifice, this is about 3 o'clock, I rose up out of my misery, my humiliation, my heaviness, and having torn my garments and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I'm ashamed, and I blush to lift up my face to thee. My God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, our trespass has grown up unto the heavens. This is a prayer of great despair. Now, I want to also remind you that Ezra is a very prominent and notable man. He is well known all over the land. He may be the most prominent religious figure in all of Israel. And he is on his face now in front of the temple, hands raised to God, crying out in despair, wailing in despair. And all of the men who trembled at the words of God are surrounding him. This is an incredible spectacle. This is catching everyone. And his prayer, as he prays, I'm going to jump to verse 10 because I'm not going to re-preach chapter 9, but I do want to highlight, because when I get to chapter 10, you're going to understand why I highlighted all of these things. In verse 10, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. We, he includes himself among the guilty, even though Ezra did not do what the people did. You know, he didn't do what the leaders did. He didn't marry a heathen woman. But he's including himself. And when we pray, we can learn from this because, you know, we're all guilty of something. And while we might pray, we might be praying for our land because of its sin, because of its fornication, or its whatever it is, its drunkenness, or its this or that, let's not exclude ourselves and think that I'm praying for those heathen because they're all a bunch of sinners. But let's remember, we got plenty of guilt right here at home. We can always include ourselves. And if we think that we don't have any guilt, well, we need to repent for that too. So he's including those that did not commit sin. He's including them in the prayers too. Verse 11, he says, we've forsaken your commandments, which you've commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, this land where you're going to possess it, it is an unclean land. Unclean, what? Because of the filthiness of the people of the land, with their abominations, which they filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. That's God's description of the land. I wonder what he would say about our land. And now, verse 12, don't give your daughters to their sons. Don't take their daughters for your sons. Don't seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong. And eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. You know, these are the very things that God told Israel not to do. When you get into that land, don't do these things. They're going to turn your hearts away from me. He's devastated because they're committing the same sin that they had committed before. Let's put it in maybe terms we can understand. A wife has been devastated by the infidelity of her husband. She has learned that he has been fornicating. She is devastated. She is crushed. She is broken. And she separates herself from her husband. She's going to have nothing to do with him anymore because he betrayed her trust. But time has passed, and he has continually told her how sorry he is, that he's continually said, I've I've repented. I'm never going to do this again. I'll do everything I can to earn your trust. I just want another chance. Don't divorce me. Don't do this, please. He's begged her. He's pleaded. He's prayed. He's cried. He's promised her. And just when she says, okay, you know, I'm going to give you another chance. I'm going to give you a chance you don't deserve, but I'm going to give you another chance. And as soon as she gets back to the house, he's in bed with another woman. This is exactly what's going on right here. God gave Israel another chance. They betrayed him by fornicating with the other gods. He calls it spiritual adultery. They took these heathen women and heathen men, and they intermingled, intermarried. They committing the same abominations that they had committed before, which is why God cast them out of the land to begin with. And this is how Ezra is depicting what's going on right now and why he's saying, we don't have a chance. We don't even have a prayer. What would this wife do that came home? She's given him a second chance. She came home and there he is fornicating with another woman. How sincere you think his pleas were? How sincere you think his repentance was? You would say, you're done. You're toast. You are finished. I never want to see your face again. Well, this is what Ezra is thinking God is going to say. I mean, look with me. I want you to look with me in just verse 13. After all of this that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespasses, seeing that you have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and you've actually given us a deliverance, this deliverance we're having right now. They're out of Babylon. They are actually in the land of promise. Should we again break your commandments? Should they fornicate again? Should they betray God again and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till you had consumed us, so there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord our God, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We remain yet escaped. Here we are in Israel, as it is this day. Behold, we are before you. In our trespasses, we cannot stand before you because of this. We have no ground. We have no legs to stand on. We are guilty. We are wrong. He's not even asking God to forgive them. He recognizes just how guilty they are. I mean, this is where chapter 9 leaves off. I wanted us to just reemphasize just how powerful this is, and that Ezra is praying this in front of all of these people. This is what he's praying. And they are getting the message. They are hearing. They are understanding. They are now realizing we're toast. God is going to punish us. God is going to judge us. And he'll be right in doing so. I want to read verse 14 and 15 in the International Standard Version. It says, should we violate your commandments by intermarrying with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us with not even a remnant surviving to escape? See, the last time he judged them, he punished them. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands were killed, but he allowed a remnant to escape. Now they're saying, now you won't even allow a remnant. We understand. O Lord God of Israel, you are just. And because of your justice, as a result, we remain here today delivered. Look at us. Because of our sin, we cannot stand in your presence as a result of everything that has happened. How can we even pray? The idea. How can we even pray? We have no ground to stand on. All we have is guilt. And Ezra, this prominent figure, praying this way, surrounded by the godly men and women, no doubt, those who tremble at the word of God, Praise God for those who tremble at the Word of God. You know what it means to tremble at the Word of God? You take it so seriously that you realize this is God. This is God speaking. Those who tremble at the Word take the Word very seriously. Today we've got preachers and pastors who trifle with the Word. They don't tremble at the Word, they trifle with the Word. They don't take it seriously. It's just the opposite. But Ezra and these men that surrounded him, they knew God really means what he says. And that's what we want. We want people who will tremble at the Word of God. So now you see what's going on. We come to chapter 10 because it all flows together. Chapter 10, verse 1, now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. They wept bitterly. In fact, the margin, if you'll notice, it says, they wept a great weeping. They wept a great weeping. A very large assembly. And look, you got men, you've got women, you've got children gathering here around him as he's praying. And the people now, they're weeping, recognizing just how dire their situation is. They wept with a great weeping. You know what this is? Conviction. Holy Ghost conviction. You know, when the Holy Spirit starts moving powerfully, when the Holy Spirit starts moving, people get so convicted of their sins that they have an awareness. You know what happens with real salvation or with real revival, reform? First, there is an awareness of your sin. You have to be aware of it. Why you need a Savior if you're not a sinner? There's an awareness of your sin, awareness of your guilt. It strikes home. Your eyes get opened. You realize, I am a guilty, unworthy sinner. And then the confession of that guilt, the confession of that sin, like Ezra's been doing, we are guilty. We don't deserve even your mercies. We have nothing to stand on. All we have is guilt. A confession of sin, awareness of sin, confession of sin, and then repentance. The repentance is where we turn from sin, not to continue in this life of sin. This is what's happening right here. Men, women, children get convicted of sin. Children get the Holy Ghost all over them. They can weep, they can cry, they can pray. God will talk to them. So here they are, weeping, praying. I also think that sometimes this conviction of sin, awareness of sin, confession of sin, repenting of sin, is somewhat absent also in much of Christianity today. King David, Psalms 32 and verse 6, he said, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. See, this is what Ezra's doing. He's not hiding their guilt. He's not excusing their sin. He's not justifying it in any way, manner, shape, or form. He is simply confessing it. It's sin. What we've done is absolutely wrong. King David did the same thing in Psalms 51. He said in verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. This was after Nathan the prophet came and stuck his finger in his face and said, you are the man. You're the man. But so this is what's happening. Verse 2, men are praying, women are praying, they're crying, they're weeping. Verse 2, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives. Strange meaning foreign wives. Not strange because, you know, they've got four eyes and two heads and something like that. But we have taken foreign wives, heathen wives of the people of the land. Shechaniah, this is what he's saying. We've sinned. But listen to this encouragement still in Shechaniah's voice. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. We can still hope. God hasn't crushed us yet. He hasn't destroyed us yet. There's still hope. We can do something still and perhaps find God's forgiveness. There's still hope in spite of all of this. But you know, a very drastic situation. There's an old expression, drastic situations call for what? Drastic measures. That's what I'm titling this chapter, chapter 10. Drastic measures. Because now Shechaniah is going to recommend the drastic measures that need to be taken in order to stay the hand of God's wrath from off of them. So he says, verse 3, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away, that is to divorce, all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. You know, the law, of course, was that they were not to marry the heathen to begin with. But Shechaniah, his words reveal what I've just said, that when there's real reform, real repentance, if there's going to be real revival, real salvation, it requires acknowledgement of sin, admission of guilt, confession of sin, but also repentance. There has to be actions taken, a turn, a change. You know, people can say all the time, well, I'm sorry, but they don't change. Unless there's change, that's what repentance is. It's to turn around, change directions, go the other way. Shechaniah says, here's what must be done. Everyone who has married one of these heathen women must now divorce her and put her away, as well as the children that are born of that relationship. That's what you call drastic measures. I guess if we tried, we might be able to try to imagine the grief, the sorrow, I mean, all the things that these actions are going to cause. I mean, you think about it. This is going to cause a whole lot of pain in a whole lot of people. Let us put them away. And then he says this in verse 4. He's talking to Ezra. Now, this is Shechaniah. He's still talking. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. In other words, you're the one that's in charge here. So this is all in your hands. This matter belongs unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Make the decree. This is in your hands. Be a pastor, they said. It'll be fun, they said. Be the spiritual leader. Now, Shechaniah was right. I mean, he's speaking by the Spirit of God. Ezra, you are the spiritual leader here. We're all looking to you. As difficult as this is, it has to be done. And you're the one that's got to do it. Now, I want you to think of it like a surgeon. Ezra, you're the surgeon. There is a cancerous limb here. It must be removed. If it's not removed, the patient dies. It's not easy to chop somebody's leg off, but you're the surgeon. It's got to be done. So, drastic measures. This is what you definitely call drastic measures. Divorce your foreign wives and put away the children born of those marriages. Boy, I'm going to tell you, this chapter has caused so much discussion and so much debate in the body of Christ for, well, a couple of thousand years. I mean, I want you to think about it. For one thing, Malachi 2, the Bible says God hates divorce. He hates divorce, absolutely hates divorce. Jesus said what God, you know, joins together, let nobody separate. We believe in the sanctity of marriage. The Bible teaches the sanctity of marriage. I mean, we even believe the part when you take your wedding vows, till death do you part. What is it? Proverbs chapter 5 says, rejoice with the wife of your youth. You know, you grow old together. And here is God now going to require these Jews to divorce their foreign wives. Okay, here's the questions that arise. What happens to these wives? Where do they go? What about the children? What provision is made for them? What becomes of these children? What becomes of these women? Well, the answer is, the Bible doesn't tell us. I mean, you can think about who takes care of them, who supports them, who provides for them. I mean, are they just cast out? Are they just run out of Israel? Or the Bible doesn't give us any answer to that because the narrative is not focused on that. It's focused on what's going on with these Jews right here in Israel. We can only speculate. Many believe that the foreign wives probably returned to their, back to where they came from, back to the Hittites and Moabites and Jebusites and Ammonites and so on, that they returned back to their families and perhaps brought the children with them. There have been quite a number of other points that people have made or thoughts that they've suggested, like... One was that it may mean that the wives and children were cast out of the commonwealth of Israel, which would basically mean they would lose all citizenship, lose all membership, and so on. But they weren't utterly forsaken, that there was probably some authority put in charge that made sure provision was made for them, and that would all have been done under the counsel of Ezra. And the thinking is that these are good and godly men. These are the men who fear God, the men who tremble at the word of God. And they certainly would not do something or advise something that was unjust or unmerciful. But having said that, let's consider... I have two or three considerations here for us to, because, you know, everybody's mouth tends to be open. God's telling them to divorce the heathen. So let's consider this. The consideration, we'll call it consideration number one. These marriages were condemned by God to begin with. And you'll want to remember why. It's because marriage to a heathen wife or a heathen husband would result in the introduction of heathen worship, idol worship, into the nation. And the single, if we could say the single most important concept in all of Judaism, it is the exclusive worship of Yahweh. The exclusive worship of Yahweh as the one true God. Nothing was to intrude on that. Nothing was to dilute that, water that down. Nothing was to be added to that, certainly not anything from the heathen. You don't add anything from the heathen nations. That's very, very clear throughout the Bible. We cited last time Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God said, thou shalt make no covenant with them. You will not make marriages with them. You don't give your daughter to their sons. You don't give your son to their daughter. For this reason, for they will turn away your son from following me, that they may serve other gods, and so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, very, very, very clear. And that's just one of several places where God warned them, don't take these heathen women. But that's what they did. They took the heathen women to begin with, and then they started committing all the idolatries and fornications that goes right along with it, and God sent their destruction. The northern kingdom carried off into Assyria. The southern kingdom carried off into Babylonia. Now, 70 years later, God had allowed them to begin. He put a peg back in the door, allowing them to come back to re-inhabit their land, and they start this nonsense all over again. It's, again, the dog returning to his vomit. So drastic measures had to be taken. They would cause a lot of suffering, yes. But let's always remember that any time we choose to disobey God in matters like this, we cause our own suffering. We really do. We cause our own suffering. When you know better, when you know you should not be marrying an unbeliever and you do it anyway, and then you wonder why you're going through all the trials you're going through, and they're pulling you in a direction that's ungodly, and we can cause our own miseries here. But think of all the grief that would have been spared had they not sinned like this to begin with. The truth is, the fact is, these were Israelites. They knew better. They knew better. They knew why God had consumed them the last time. And they did it again. So that's a consideration. Here's a second consideration that I want us to think about. This decree that would be issued to divorce their foreign wives could be seen as a correction for their previous sins, their previous errors. Keep your finger here in Ezra 10, but I want you to look back with me. You know, we just cited Malachi chapter 2, right? Where we talked about how God hates divorce. But what I want to mention right now as you make your way over to Malachi chapter 2, I want to read a couple of passages, is that Malachi, he's the last, it's not only the last book of the Old Testament, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. Malachi was a contemporary of Nehemiah and of Ezra. Ezra was older than he, but Malachi wrote of a practice that the Jews were doing in the land of Israel. And when you read this, when we read this together, you're going to put two and two together here. We're going to read beginning in verse 11. Malachi 2:11. And notice what he says. Judah. Now, Malachi is a prophet of the restoration. He's prophesying at the time all of this is going on with Ezra, and then later with Nehemiah. He says, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination is considered in Israel and is committed in Israel and Judah. What's that abomination? Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he ought to love, is what this actually means. He ought to love the Lord. And what has he done? What is Judah doing? He's married the daughter of a strange god. The Jews were marrying heathen women. And how is it that they were marrying those heathen women? They were divorcing their Jewish wives. They were divorcing their Jewish wives, and they found these young little things shaking themselves half naked, flaunting themselves, because that's what the heathen do, you know. And they were marrying these young women, casting off their Jewish wives and marrying these young broads, women. I'm going to continue reading. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar. It doesn't matter to God. You do this, he'll cut you off. Right out of the tabernacle of Jacob, and him that offers an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receives it with good at your hand. God doesn't regard the tears of the one who is oppressing others and violating his commandments. Yet you say, wherefore? Why are you not regarding our prayers? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she's your companion and the wife of your covenant. But what are they doing? They're divorcing them and marrying these young things, shaking their hips. Didn't God make you one flesh, that he might seek a godly seed? You see, understand this passage now in the light of Ezra, and it makes a whole lot more sense. Because God wanted a godly seed from these Hebrew wives, and you're giving him an ungodly seed from heathen wives. Y'all following? He says, therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says he hates divorce. He hates it. And you're dealing treacherously with your wives and picking up these young things. So the anger of the Lord was against them. Now, understand that this call Ezra was giving forth for them to divorce these heathen women was correcting. It was a correction. Now, certainly not all of them. Not all of them had divorced their Jewish wives to marry these heathen women. Some of them probably weren't married before and were marrying these heathen women. Nevertheless, they were still guilty of violating God's command by marrying the heathen. And here's yet another consideration, a third consideration I would like for us to take into account. Further down in Ezra. In fact, I'm going to have you go back to Ezra with me, back to Ezra chapter 10. A little further down, we're going to go to verse 13 here. A little further down, a period of time passed. Verse 13, but the people are many. It's a time of much rain. We're not able to stand right now. Neither is this a work of one day or two. Ezra, we're gonna back up in a minute and catch you up to these verses. But Ezra's saying, you got to divorce your wives. And they're saying, look, this is going to take a little time because a lot of people have transgressed in this matter. So let now, verse 14, our rulers of all the congregation stand. Let all of our head men, and let all them that have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times. It's like we've got to make appointments for this so that you can take each case individually. And with them the elders of every city, and the judges of the city, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. So the people are going to agree with Ezra. This has to be done. As terrible as this is going to be, as much grief and sorrow as it's going to cause, we recognize it has to be done. And the people agreed. There were just a few people who held out. Verse 15, only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jahaziah, the son of Tikva, they were employed about this matter. They opposed it. And Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, helped them. There was only a few people who opposed the matter, but the rest of them recognized this has to be done. And the children of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers, after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names, were separated and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. So they delayed it just a little while so that they could go one case at a time, every case at a time, with the elders, with the leaders of those families and tribes and cities. They would make their case with their wives. Now, let me tell you what that reveals. It reveals something that it's probable that the wives, even though they were maybe of the various nations, the wives who repudiated their heathenism and their idolatries and were willing to serve the God of Israel alone and would pledge their love, loyalty, support to him, they were probably allowed to stay married. This is what I would draw from this. Why else would they take each and every case singularly, individually? They would examine these marriages, they would examine the men, examine the wives, and make a determination accordingly. So, because you know, in the Bible, there were women who were not Jews, but who actually became part of the lineage of Christ. Yes.
Well, in verse 1, it said they came together, the men, women, and children wept and everything. Could that have been some of their wives, the ones that maybe turned, or was that just the Jewish people? Or,
well, while it doesn't give us specifics, yeah, we know it was a great multitude, but is it possible? You know, Ruth was a Moabitess. Several times the Bible tells us she was a Moabitess. But she was a lover of the God of Israel. Your God shall be my God, your people my people. She loved the God of Israel, and she was accepted as a Jew, Jewish by faith, Jewish by religion. And so she's found in the lineage of the Messiah, as Rahab and numerous others. So if a foreigner converted to Judaism, they were accepted. God accepted them. So there is this period of time, actually 3 whole months passed, while they were examining one case after another case after. That's a lot of people to have to go through. You know, New Testament wise, the Bible gives us a few quick instructions on, you know, our attitude towards marrying the heathen. Number one, don't do it. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And Christ with Belial? And what part has he that believeth with an infidel? So you don't marry an unbeliever. Well, God told me that if I marry him, they'll get saved. God didn't tell you that. Your flesh might have told you that. What God says is don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Now, if you're already married to an unbeliever, then the Bible says something else. The Bible says don't divorce them. If you're already married to an unbeliever, then don't divorce them. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 13. A woman that has a husband that does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. That's what the Bible says. Don't divorce him, even if he's unsaved. As long as he's willing to be married to you, then don't divorce him. But what if he wants to go? Well, that's another thing the Bible says. If the unbeliever wants to go, if he wants to divorce you, if he wants to depart, you let him go. 1 Corinthians 7:15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God's called us to peace. So We know the Lord himself allowed a provision for divorce in the case of fornication. You don't have to stay married to a fornicator. We believe in working things out in your marriage if at all possible. I do believe in the sanctity of marriage, the permanence of marriage, but I also recognize that there are some people who you just don't want to be married to as a believer. So, those are the considerations, but let's back up just a minute back to verse 5. Remember, Shechaniah had said, look, this falls on you, Ezra. You're going to have to make this decree. This is going to be a difficult decree to make, but you're going to have to do it. Verse 5, then arose Ezra. Y'all with me in Ezra 10? In verse 5, he made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear that they would do according to this word. And they swear. Ezra said, look, I'm not putting my neck on the chopping block. Y'all going to stand with me, right? And they all said, we will stand with you. We are 100% behind you. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God, and he went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Elishab. And when he came there, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. So Ezra drew aside. He's going to make this proclamation, but before he does it, he's going to get along with God. He prayed. He fasted. Well, I'll tell you, when you have to do difficult things, when you have to tell people difficult news, you want to be in the right spirit, and you want to make sure you have the mind of the Lord and the heart of the Lord and the spirit of the Lord when you do it. And verse 7, then they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity. Now, remember, the children of the captivity, these are the people who came back from Babylon. They're in Israel now. They're no longer captive, but they're still referring to them as those who had been dragged off, and now they're back in Israel, back in Jerusalem. And so this message is to them, all those who came back, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and you got 3 days to get here or else. Verse 8, whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the prince, the princes, and the elders, then all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. You better come. We'll confiscate everything you got, and you'll be out. You'll be cut out of Israel. You're not here no more. So they get this notice, and they showed up. Verse 9, and all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God. They're all outdoors, trembling because of this matter, and for the great rain. It was pouring down raining. Which, by the way, I appreciate the fact that the Bible tells us when this was. It was the 9th month. Chislu. It corresponds to our month of December, which is the coldest, wettest month of the year. In fact, all the people came. They came because they were told, you be here in 3 days or else. So they came. And they're all assembled outside now. They're in front of the temple. And it's pouring down rain. The great rain, the Bible calls it. Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you've transgressed. You've taken foreign wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure. Here we go again. You know, you admit your sin, you confess your sin, and then you separate yourselves from the people of the land and from these strange wives. This is what you must do. And all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. We know we have to do this. But, now listen to verse 13. You're going to appreciate this. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain. And we are not able to stand outside like this. Neither is this a work of one day or two. You're not going to do this in a couple of days. For we are many that have transgressed in this matter. And so that's why they suggested, let us come back, let us make appointments, and we go through this at another season. Because this is the season of much rain. And my friends, this is another reason why Christ was not born in December. This is December. Let me read what Brown, Driver, and Briggs says. Now, these are the scholars of many years. This is the month Kislu, which between the end of December and the beginning of January, which is the coldest and most rainy season of the year in Palestine. Well, Ezra, it makes it very clear. We can't be out here in all of this rain and this cold. Kylan Delitzsch, the notable Hebrew scholars and authorities, in fact, anybody that has ever studied Hebrew to any degree is going to bump into Kylan Delitzsch, and you're going to have their big, giant commentary sets, because that's the go-to standard set of word studies in Hebrew. Kyle and Delitzsch, they're the standard for 100 years. Here's what they said. The ninth month, corresponding with our December, is in the cold, rainy time of the year, when the rain usually falls in torrents. Verse 13, look, this is a time, this is a season of much rain. Rain and cold. Obviously, the people can't just keep standing out there in this rain. So, you know, without going into much detail, Caesar would not have ordered for a taxation and census to be taken in the coldest, rainiest month of the year. Travel would be virtually impossible and hazardous. And there's no shepherds in the field, abiding in the field, like Luke 2 says, abiding. They're staying out there. They're living in the field in the month of December. It doesn't happen. Christ was definitely not born in December. So Ezra makes his decree. The people agree. And the time was set, and it was done. It was all cleared up. Verse 17, they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. The matter was settled. The rest of this chapter, I just simply call it the Hall of Shame, because it begins to list all of those who were guilty. And I won't take the time to read it all. But you look in verse 18, among the sons of the priests that were found that had taken strange wives, he names them, and they gave their hands. That is, they pledged, we're going to put away our wives. And it goes on down and speaks about verse 23, also the Levites, and then it mentions them. And verse 24, and the singers, because the worshipers, the worship team, they're involved too. And it mentions them. And of the porters, the King James porters, these would be the doorkeepers or the guards, actually, the temple guards, mentions them. And then the sons all over of Israel mentions all of them, mentions them all by name. Whether this list is complete or not, it's probably not complete. Many believe that this is a list of the leaders who were involved, but that there were many, many others. For 3 months to be taken to go through them all with just this little bit of names doesn't seem likely. It seems like it's, you know, an incomplete list. That's probably much, much more than that. But verse 44 concludes, all of these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had also had children. So that's how Ezra ends. It's kind of an abrupt ending, but it does make a lasting impression, I think, that if we want God's blessing, we've got to get things right with God. Israel wanted God to bless them. They wanted to be safe in their land. What did they have to do? We've got to be right with God. And you know, you got New Testament for it as well. There was a time in the church when there was a man in fornication, terrible fornication. He was actually fornicating with his stepmother. And Paul the apostle said, you got to get him out. You got to get him out of the church. You don't tolerate that in your midst. I mean, it's one thing if you don't know what's going on. But when you know what's going on and you don't deal with it, you don't want God to pour out his wrath, and you imagine what that does in the congregation. So you got Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, saying your glorying is not good. I mean, they're praising God, and this guy's praising God right with us. You're letting this go on all this period of time. Don't you know, he said, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Purge out the old leaven. Purge it out. Yeah, that means you cut it off. You get rid of it. You purge out the old leaven, he said, that you may be a new lump. And so that's where Ezra ends. We believe Ezra lived on for a while later because he is mentioned a little bit in the book of Nehemiah, which I intend to study next. It's a very good study. I pray that you've gotten something out of the study in the book of Ezra. I think when you study things like this, you want to remember Ezra and Nehemiah, these are the last history books of the Old Testament. Ezra and Nehemiah, the last history books of the Old Testament, because after that, there's a 400-year period of silence until the Gospels come. So the last history of the Old Testament is the book of Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah, they go hand in hand. There was only one book in the Hebrew Bible, but it was divided for us Christians. So I pray you got something out of these studies. God help you. God bless you. Father, help us, Lord, to learn from these things and to see that it's never safe to violate your clear will. Lord, help us to walk and govern our lives in such a way that we please you, Lord. Let us be men and women who tremble at your word and who want to do what is right and pleasing in your sight. So all of this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I do believe that when we study these historical books and we see how the prophetic books fit in, you know, like you see how Malachi fits right in with Ezra, and it's going to fit in with Nehemiah as well. So, praise the Lord. The Lord bless the rest of your week. If we can pray with you tonight, we'll be happy to do so. Otherwise, God bless you. Go with God.